It's not there. All right. Good morning, everybody. Good to see you. Glorious day out there today. Hope that you're able to enjoy it. It's a little loud in here. Okay. Very good. Let's begin with prayer. Our Lord and our Savior, as we bring this survey of the doctrines of the Westminster Confession of Faith to a close, we pray in thanksgiving again for how excellently your word teaches us in such full measure the truth of everything we know and are about. In everything we do, in every way we move and have our being, Lord, you and your word give us and teach us the fullness of meaning, of right and wrong, of left and right. There isn't anything, O Lord, that is not within your word's teaching that helps us through our lives. This is indeed the fullness of the faith, the only things that we need for faith and life. And Father, that even includes the hope of glory. How wonderful, how amazing, how marvelous is your word to do this. And we thank you, Lord, for the divines of Westminster who have made every effort to put it into a concise form for our benefit and for our purpose. We thank you for their work. And we acknowledge, Lord, that while it is in no comparison to Scripture, this confession is not inerrant, it is not infallible, it is not the Word of God. Nonetheless, O Lord, when a mirror truly reflects what it sees, that the glory of Christ can come forth. And so we thank you for everything that we have learned and seen in the confession, and we ask that we would continue to grow in our faithfulness to you as we understand your word and move forward. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are indeed coming to the last two chapters of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And as we have May to go yet, I want to go into part three next week. The historical context was the first part, and we took several weeks on that, and then we have walked through the confession. And so in the weeks of May, I want to talk about some of the other materials generated by the Westminster Assembly. That would be the Directory of Worship and the Catechisms. And talk briefly about the historical aftermath of the writing of the confession and what was done with it in England and Scotland and in America. And conclude our class by talking about the subject of subscription and what it means to adhere to commit as a body of believers to a united confession of faith. So with that in mind, we get to chapters 32 and 33 today, which covers, as the titles say, of the state of man after death and of the last judgment. And we move into paragraph 1, and the first thing it says is that the bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption. Now, I guess that's obvious, isn't it? That's precisely what we see at death. The spirit leaves the body, and the body is subject to decay almost immediately. Now, the reason I focus on this is because there is a pronouncement of the will of God upon us that is being stated in a deliberate form. Why, you might say, well, why is this put in here? And the reason is because it is the will of God that this takes place. This is not just something that happens when people die, as if death was natural to the world, and that's part of the natural cycle of things, that living things are created somehow on their own. They exist, and then they die and decay right back into the soil, and everything is on a cycle. No, that is not how nature was first made to function. And so stating this is making that point very clear, that this is the will of God according to his pronouncement upon us as sinful creatures. This goes back, of course, to Genesis 3, when he tells Adam in a form of rebuke and condemnation of his sin, to dust you have come, and now to dust you shall return. And so that is where the death of man begins. And from there forth onward, the lifespan of man is measured in years. We notice that first it is a rather generous number of years by our surmising. Methuselah, what, lasted almost 1,000 years, did he? But then slowly but surely, and probably through the period and the consequence of the flood, that diminishes to the time of the lifespan that is normal or typical for mankind. And it is this is not a knock to modern science and to modern medicine and all the wonderful ways that science and medicine are able to alleviate our pain and alleviate many frustrations we have in life. Nonetheless, we'll notice that the Psalms tell us that a man's life is 70 years, 80 if he has the strength, and that has not changed in thousands of years. And that simply has not changed. And so this is ordained by God. This is the time frame that we are given on average in a typical way to function on the earth. And we are to indeed number our days. We are to count every day. We are to number them aright. We are to make the most of every opportunity. Now the charge throughout the Gospels and throughout the Bible is the urgency of our temporalness and how important it is to be ahead of where we are now. So in every sense of the word, it is a proper Christian mindset to plan for the next stage in your life. And if you remember when I preach through the Family of God series, as I've done a couple of times here, I always say that what are you to do in this stage? You are to plan for the next one. And when you reach that stage, you are to be planning for the next one because your time is shorter than you think. But in the midst of this, we recognize the curse of God upon man as being his will upon our sinfulness. And that doesn't change when we become Christians. He'll touch on that in a minute. We aren't freed from death in this life. We must experience it. But in doing so, we are to accept the Lord's will. It is the Lord's will that our bodies, being separated from our spirits, decay and fall into corruption. And that is what we are to expect. And so the aspect of that is starts there. The understanding of the Christian mindset starts there. This is very different, if you will, from an ancient Near East or even a Platonic notion that the spirit is good and the body is evil, or the spirit is the real man and the body is nothing but a shell, or however you want to describe it. That is man grasping for something beyond himself, beyond the finite, beyond the mortal, and he's claiming to be godlike. When he does that, he says, no, we cast off the body because it is nothing, meaning that that is what holds us back. But in otherwise, we are in spirit as gods, and that's the sense of that. It is also true that we do not abuse the body the other way in life. We are told in Scripture to hold our bodies in check, to not give in to the passions of life, to regard the gifts of God for their intended purposes and their intended contents, and we are not to abuse the body either by ignoring it and despising it or giving in to every indulgence we can think of. There is a responsibility that we are to do with the body, and why is that? Because the body belongs to God. When God calls you to be to Himself, you make a profession of faith as a Christian. Not only is your soul immortal, but your body belongs to Christ, and that doesn't change with death. And so in a very strong sense, the Christian must learn that rather soon to realize that not only must he take care of his body in life, he is to be responsible for his body in death as much as he is able to plan and prepare for that moment. So I'll touch on that a little bit later, but that's why they start off, the bodies of men after death return to dust, see corruption, not because it's the natural thing to do, not because they're explaining that which is obvious, but they're saying this is the will of God, and this is what we are to understand. Now, the one thing they don't say, you'll notice, is that they do not explain why we die. It just, when life is over, the body dies. And that's because there's no elaboration on this, because back in chapter 6, where we dealt with the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof, we dealt with this topic. Every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God, and contrary thereto, doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God, the curse of the law, so made subject to death with all miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. So there is the reason we die, and that is touched on already in the confession. So now that explanation is also enlarged even more in the larger and shorter catechisms than even in the confession itself at this point. In the larger catechism it says, shall all men die? And the answer is, death shall be threatened as the wages of sin. It is appointed unto all men once to die, for that all have sinned. And then 85, death being the wages of sin, why are not the righteous delivered from death, seeing all their sins are forgiven in Christ? And the answer is, the righteous shall be delivered from death itself at the last day, and even in death are delivered from the sting and curse of it, so that although they die, yet it is out of God's love to free them perfectly from sin and misery, and to make them capable of further communion with Christ in glory, which they then enter upon. So in the larger catechism, it's made it very clear that Christians are not exempt from physical death, because it is out of God's love, the way in which God delivers us from the curse of sin. And that's to be a blessing, and that's to be an anticipation of joy that Christians are to claim at that time, if they're cognizant, if they're aware of it. One of the things that's amazing to me is reading the testimonies of dying saints in the past. They would focus, they would meditate on, they would speak in testimony of how much they anticipate the crossing the bar or the Jordan River or being freed from this life in one way, shape, or form. And unfortunately today, we live in a culture that denies death. Oh, you're not dying. And that either drugs the person up so much in order to alleviate their pain that they are not even aware of their own passing, or else they are told just go off and commit suicide in one way, shape, or form. But there is a reason for the Christian to die, and that is also tied in with the curse of God and the promise of glory that is yet to come. And so the sting of death is gone. 1 Corinthians 15, the sting of death is gone, but the glory of God is yet to await us, and that the confession teaches that very, very well. It goes on with number 86. What is the communion in glory with Christ, which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death? The communion in glory with Christ, which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death, is that in that their souls are then made perfect in holiness and received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory. So there is the immediate passing from this life to the next that we talked about even way back when we touched on the Apostles' Creed and we discussed that. The immediate passing of believers into the presence of God, and then waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, which even in death continue to be united to Christ. So there is that claim of Christ upon the body. You are You are in total, body and spirit, you belong to Christ. And so there is a reverence, there is an appreciation, there is a regard that Christians are to have when another Christian dies, for a regard for that body. We are not just to cast it aside, we're not just to ignore the concept of death, but prepare for it financially, regarding instructions after we're gone, arrangements for the family, whatever it is we can do to plan for that happening rather than to deny it and to have it come upon us cold and without preparation, leaving all of the dreadful responsibilities to our families or to whoever it is that might be left. And we have in the Bible not only the fact that we die, why it is we die, what it means that we die, what happens when we die, and how precious the body of the believer is. Even though it is subject to decay, it still belongs to Christ. It still belongs to Christ, and it is to be regarded as such. And so that's a very important mindset that we are to have in that. So it says, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, which even in death continues united to Christ and rests in the grave as in their beds. And then number 37 of the Shorter Catechism says much the same thing. The souls of believers are at death made perfect in holiness and to immediately pass into glory, and their bodies being still united to Christ to rest in their graves till the resurrection. So we get back to paragraph 1. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the last day. So the Bible speaks of a first death and a second death. And a second death is the eternal judgment that comes at the great day. This is what they're speaking of there. We just to touch again on, remind you again on this important concept that we are learning here, that the bodies of believers, the souls of believers at death immediately return to God who gave them, that is only the case from the fact that Jesus defeated death. Remember that's what the critical aspect of that line in the Apostles' Creed is all about, that what did he do, what did he accomplish, what happened at the cross? Physically, there was a literal death and entombment, leading to a literal immortal resurrection. Spiritually, what happened was that Jesus remained under the power of Sheol for a time, remained under the power of death for those 3 days. But then theologically, what is left to be done, it is that death itself is to be conquered, the death of death. It is broken with the resurrection. And so we have a Savior, in other words, who has done what no one had done before. We have a Savior who has entered death's realm and conquered it, who has bound the strong man and spoiled his goods, who has risen and ascended to the throne of glory. So it's not just some physiological phenomenon that just happens because that's the way things happen, that our souls at death do immediately pass into glory. That's just how it works. No, that is a privilege. That is a gift. That is a wonderful blessing of Christ opening the door of heaven for us so that it does happen. And that even the souls of the Old Testament saints now join us in heaven immediately after the resurrection of Christ. Okay? We good? We're back to paragraph 1. The last sentence in paragraph 1 is, beside these two places, it says the souls of the of believers are in behold the face of God in light and glory. The souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness. And then the last sentence of this paragraph is, beside these two places, For souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledges none. This, of course, is a very blatant condemnation of the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory. Purgatory, just to inform you, is the idea that not everybody in this life is absolutely sanctified in this life, which of course is a doctrine that they have to arrive at first, that it's possible to do that. That's why they have saints. They name saints in this life. That the saints are the ones who are purified even before death. And they, of course, do have the privilege of passing into glory. But for the rest of us poor turkeys, even though we believe in Jesus, and even though we're good Christians, and even though we're doing this, nonetheless, because there is a difference in sins, the venial sins, the little ones, the sins in thought, word, and deed, those things are not purified before death. And if they aren't purified before death, then you are not ready for heaven. And you need to be cleansed. You need to be purified. You need to go to the dry cleaners, whatever it is. And so the idea of purgatory was something that slowly but surely grew in concept. It evolved in the Catholic Church over a period of 500 years until finally they decided to nail it down and say, yes, it is a doctrine that we hold to. The roots of the idea of purgatory are found in Near Eastern religions, which means, of course, that there is some notion in man's mind that he might get a second chance before God. There's something in man that, in the way he's made by God, that maybe a second chance is in order. And so that is expressed in various ways. The ancient Near East religions have a concept of purgatory, to say that's my second chance, I'll be able to clean up whatever I didn't get to before. There's controversial passages, not only in the canon of Scripture, but also in the extra-biblical sources, which the Roman Catholics embrace as part of the canon. There's controversial passages which they would bring up. What about baptism for the dead and prayers for the dead? They take these hard to grasp scriptures that are there. There seems to be some active interim between death and the resurrection, and so they take the passage of where Jesus teaches the I don't like to call it a parable, but it's the rich man and Lazarus, and it seems as though that is a purgatorial kind of condition to them. And then they also bring up the Jesus' words to the thief. Today you will be with me in paradise. Is paradise a qualified term? Maybe that's purgatory. And there's a concept of a purifying fire after death, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where it talks about your works being burnt and you getting out all by yourself. And all of those have other explanations, but they all have one thing in common, and that is that they are not clear passages of Scripture in their own right. They need further study, further comparison to other passages of Scripture to find out what role they play in the Word of God. That's an important aspect. But they take these words as if they may do so, they may declare that they're clear, and they start building the concept of purgatory on these non-clear things. And so this prolonged period of development starts with a formal statement in the Council of Lyon, and that's in the 13th century, Council of Florence, and that's in the 15th century, and finally, in the 15th century, in response to the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church comes out with the Council of Trent, and this nails down the doctrine of purgatory, which is held to and not disputed to this day. Council of Trent is still in... It still stands as the doctrine and the authority of the Roman Catholic Church, which includes that all Protestants are anathema. But it nails down the idea of purgatory so that now there's not any questions about it. So it's a long evolving kind of thing. It's purgatory, by the way, that sparked the Reformation. Just to remind you very briefly, it's the whole concept of purgatory that initiated the Reformation before the Council of Trent came up. It was already being built up as a doctrine. And it was being utilized by Rome to, with their vision of building a new St. Peter's Church. The Pope was very jealous of how the era of cathedrals in the 11th and the 12th centuries had resulted in some spectacular engineering construction work all over Europe. And meanwhile, the old St. Peter's was built back in the 4th or 5th century, and it was just normal and average and run down and yuck. And the Pope said, how in the world can the greatest church in the greatest city of all Christendom be less than what they have? We need a magnificent place to display and to tell everybody this is the center, this is the capital of Christendom. And so there was an enormous fundraising effort put out to build St. Peter's, and this is where Tetzel came in. Tetzel was just one of several salesmen who would go and speak to people, poor, desperate, superstitious people all across Europe, promising them escape from purgatory. Promising not only their escape from purgatory, but promising the escape of purgatory for their dearly departed ones. So they would first illustrate the idea that grandmother is in fire and pain, in agony, in purgatory, because her venial sins have not yet been paid for, and it's liable to be a long time. You can make that shorter, not by praying for her anymore, but by giving money to the coffer. And literally speaking, this is no nonsense. This is no Reformation satire. His turn of phrase was, as soon as the gold in the casket rings, the rescued soul to heaven springs. That was literally his ad campaign. It was that blatant, and he had his practiced speech laid down, which loaded guilt after guilt after guilt upon the ones that were hearing, loaded them with superstitious promises, and made them feel compelled to give even when they were not able to. And with that, as a result of that, that is where the expense, that's where the funding for St. Peter's that we have today came from. That, of course, is what outraged, this whole fundraising effort is what outraged Martin Luther. And so Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Chapel as a debate. It was all, the 95 theses were not the foundational principles of all Reformation thinking. It was primarily about these indulgences, these giving for the purpose of saying, he was outraged by it, and that's where, of course, what got him into trouble, that he countered what the Pope would do, and as a result, the Reformation actually began. Now, just to underscore and repeat something that you've heard me say before, this is one of the also historical reasons why a foundational exegetical principle of Reformation thinking is clear passages in Scripture exegete the unclear ones, not the other way around. And that you must have scriptural reinforcement for something if it is to be prominent. In other words, you may have something that seems clear, but if it's not reinforced elsewhere, you do not hold that prominently. And that's an important and fundamental principle we're going to get to a little bit later. Okay, here's the Council of Trent, by the way. This is what the Council of Trent says. Now, this is after the Reformation started. This is counter. So this is the last word on purgatory, which is very interesting. Since the Catholic Church, instructed by the Holy Ghost, has followed the sacred writings and the ancient tradition of the fathers, remember they're just as important, taught in sacred councils and very recently in this ecumenical council, that there is a purgatory, and that the souls there detained are aided by the suffrages of the faithful, and chiefly by the acceptable sacrifices of the altar. The Holy Council commands the bishops that they strive diligently to the end, that the sound doctrine of purgatory transmitted by the fathers and sacred councils be believed and maintained by the faithful of Christ, and be everywhere taught and preached. So they're proud of this doctrine, right? This is real stuff, and you are to say this, and we are to preach this and proclaim this. However, the more difficult and subtle questions, however, are those that do not make for edification, and from which there is for the most part, no increase of piety, and are to be excluded from popular instructions to educated people. In other words, you don't go too far. Don't try to explain it. Don't try to answer questions. Just teach it. Okay? Likewise, things that are uncertain or that have the appearance of falsehood, they shall not permit to be made known publicly and discussed. If somebody's got a problem with this, we speak to them privately and we tell them to shut up. That never happens around here, right? Okay. But these things that tend to a certain kind of curiosity or superstition, or that savor of filthy lucre, here's our backdoor way of saying Tetzel was over the top, and that we don't really, now that St. Peter's is built, we really don't approve of doing that. Okay? They shall prohibit as scandals and stumbling blocks to the faithful. The bishop shall see to it that the suffrages of the living, that is, the sacrifice of the Mass, the prayers, the alms, and other works of piety, which they have been accustomed to perform for the faithful departed, be piously and devoutly discharged in accordance with the laws of the Church, and that whatever is due on their behalf from testamentary bequests or other ways be discharged by the priests and ministers of the Church. If you must give to the Church on behalf of your dearly departed grandma, we will take the money. And others who are bound to render this service not in a perfunctory manner, but diligently and accurately. We will account for every penny. Trust us. Okay, paragraph 2. At the last day, such as are found alive shall not die. This is right out of 1 Corinthians 15. But be changed, and all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies, and none other. Now, this is a very strong statement against the notion that the bodies, once they're dead, decayed, gone into dust, are no more, and that somehow when you go to heaven, you get a new body. And all of the kind of imaginative and creative ways that that's tried to be enlarged and embellished are definitely hereby renounced. Nobody gets a brand new body. You get the same body at the resurrection. We'll talk about that later. And that is also the reason why you want to revere, you want to take care of it, you want to honor the body. It's not saying that in the cases where normal burial is not possible, that God is somehow restricted. He's not saying that if you die at sea and you're buried at sea, that your body can't be found and therefore you have no resurrection, or if you get blown up and you're scattered to the bits, or if you're eaten by an animal or something else like that, that there is no resurrection of you. No, that God will see that that takes place. But as far as your control goes, you are to regard and appreciate the body as being the property of Christ. That's all it's saying. Because that body will indeed be raised from the dead. It will come together. It will be assembled. It will be immortalized, no longer to be under the curse of God, of death and sin and corruption, but it will be the same. Your personality, your characteristic, will be recognizable to others. And that's a very significant doctrine that Scripture teaches, and that's being underscored here. We will have our same senses, which shall be united again with their souls forever. Number 3, the bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor. They will be raised as well. Raised and united with their bodies as well, but to dishonor, meaning that they will be subject to, not to the curse, but now to the judgment, which will be much worse. The bodies of the just by His Spirit unto honor, and be made conformable to His own body. The image that Scripture teaches us is that we will be just like Him, in terms of what Jesus demonstrated after the resurrection, that we would move about at will, not walk through walls. That's not what the scripture says. But we can move about as at will wherever we want. We eat, we drink, we enjoy the flesh in that sense. But you don't get a stomach ache. You don't get ulcers. You don't get all this other kind of things that happens to us in this life. We have bodies that with which we celebrate and glorify God and enjoy Him together forever. Any questions, any comments on that so far? Bob? Right. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep. He'll still be the same man, as it were. Yes. Yeah. One sideways analogy is when Jesus speaks of separating the sheep from the goats. The sheep are the ones that belong to Christ, not just by character, just by identity, but by character. You know, there is honor to the resurrection of the just. The goats are, by definition, those who are raised to dishonor. There is a characteristic difference, and you will see it in the punishment of God. Okay. At the last day, we notice here, of course, that the end times is the next subject to come up. How is this going to happen? As Jesus was sitting with his disciples and they were all looking at the temple, you know, his question was, how will these things be and when will we know? And Jesus talked about the last day in conjunction with the judgments of this world. He at first began speaking of the destruction of the temple, which occurred in 70 AD, but then he also speaks of the end times when he returns in glory. And you'll notice that what isn't spoken of in this chapter is the detail of the varied millennial views. Now, historically speaking, when the assembly was writing the confession, there were three very prominent different perspectives on end times. And here's where one of those cardinal Reformation principles comes up that you must remember. All of these variations are based on what? Interpretation of one verse at the end of Revelation. Revelation, of course, is a powerful, poetic, prophetic, illustrative book. There are some that take Revelation absolutely literally from stem to stern. There's others who say we must interpret numerically all of the codes that are secretly laid in. There are others that say, no, it comes in layers and cycles, and it just grows and grows and grows. There are varied ways in which the book of Revelation may legitimately be approached. None of them have a handle on it. They'll all boast they have a handle on it, but none of them have a handle on it. They're only giving it what they think is their best shot. But the whole idea of the millennium is based on one verse in that very controversial book. It's not reinforced anywhere else in Scripture. And yet, when it came to, even by the time of the 17th century, the controversy over millennial positions was talked about. It wasn't divisive. The idea of millennial positions was not divisive among Christians. It was just a difference in perspective because it was regarded in its place. It wasn't significant enough of a doctrine to make a difference. It wasn't until the 19th and early 20th centuries when John Nelson Darby introduced dispensationalism to us And all of a sudden, this became not only an extremely literal and detailed understanding of this, he took it way over what its allowed emphasis in Scripture to be, and as a result of that, he allowed it to be a dividing line. He allowed it to be a dividing line, which became very popular among Christians. You're not a dispensational millennial person. You're not a Christian. Only those who believe in the dispensational premillennial position are real Christians. My wife, back in the 70s, applied for a job at a Christian school. And they were impressed with her, as I am, by everything else, but they had one question that made all the difference. Are you dispensational premill? She said, no. She said, you're gone. That, my friends, is wrong. Not just to her, but to carry that whole parade farther than it should be allowed is incorrect. And the reason is because it defies that Reformation principle that one verse in a controversial book does not and should not be given that kind of significance in anybody's opinion. Now, I've taught the difference in the millennial views this way, which I think makes most sense. And that is, your millennial position is going to depend on your attitude. If you are in 21st century America, and you are a Christian, and no matter who it might be, I'm not making allusions to anybody currently in office, but whoever, no matter who it might be or whatever it might be, the man you want to be president is not in office. It's somebody you hate and despise. And furthermore, everything is going his way and you are in desperate straits because you think America is going down the toilet. You are what we would call a pessimist, right? Which view fits the pessimist? Pre-mill. Why? Because everything is going to go down, 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 and God, at the last minute, Jesus is going to rescue us. That's the pre-mill position. However, if things are going great, if our church is growing, we're planting churches left and right, everybody's just having fun, we can see the gospel expanding. What's your attitude? Optimistic. You are post-mill. It's getting better and better and better until Christ comes again. I think that's all it amounts to myself. But in any case, you can see that there are all kinds of variations in this. The bottom line is that Jesus does come again. The judgment does happen. And we Christians live happily ever after, not to make light of it. But that's as far as it should go. And you'll notice that in the wisdom of the divines, they do not go here. They don't touch this millennial stuff with a 10-foot pole. Why? Not because they don't believe their own position. They do not want it to divide more than it should be allowed to divide. And that's critical. Okay. We get to the last judgment. This is the last chapter. Chapter 33, the last judgment. Number one, God hath appointed a day, and that's as far as we get, just a day, wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate of angels shall be judged, that's Hebrews 1 or 2, but likewise all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ, that's that reference to Jesus' words coming again in Matthew 25 when he separates the sheep from the goats and he acknowledges the sheep for who they are and he acknowledges the goats for who they are. Shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give account of their thoughts, words, and deeds. Notice this is all encompassing even for Christians. Yes, you will stand before Jesus in a tribunal. There are books, Revelation tells us, however that's going to actually be recorded. There are books which are opened for the judgment of all men. And if you're an unbeliever, all that is in there about you will be brought out to your condemnation and your judgment. Starting, of course, with the fact that you are a fallen descendant of Adam, which makes you hopeless from the very beginning. If you are a believer, you come before the tribunal of Christ, only the book of life will be referenced, and only your name will be in it. And if that's the case, you will be acquitted. Not innocent, because you're not. But you are acquitted for the sake of the righteousness of Christ. And so that's why they put it in all of the in the generality of everyone facing the judgment seat of God. For us, it's going to be an unbelievable joy to be pronounced in that way, that you are under the righteousness of Christ. We trust that, we claim it, we believe in it, it gives us assurance, it gives us all the confidence in the world. But boy, what a day that will be when faith will be sight and you will see it for yourself. Number two, the end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of His mercy. Even a judgment is an act of mercy on God's part. Even His judgment, rather than just simply doing His condemnation, to actually have a judgment is an extension of His mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect and of His justice in the damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. The significance of these paragraphs is this. We see this clearly throughout the whole of the Bible. There is no doubt. There is no dispute. We understand it. However, all of this material is scattered throughout the Bible from beginning to end. And we know what it says in this book and in this chapter and this verse. And over here we say, what they have done is they have put all of this together. This demonstrates the summation of the doctrine of the Bible into a statement, into a creed in this way. This illustrates that very well. They bring all of those teachings and references and prophetical statements in Scripture, all throughout Scripture, and bring it together in one clear, concise statement that says everything you know to be true. And it's a wonderful, it becomes then a wonderful resource for you to be able to draw on. There isn't anything new or anything crazy or anything spectacular here. It is just a summation of all that Scripture says throughout the Bible. Right? Everybody okay? All right, then we get to... by the way, just an aside, it does not speak necessarily of the New Jerusalem. The book of Revelation speaks of the New Jerusalem after the wicked are dealt with and dismissed. You have nothing left but the people of God. And the people of God are described as the New Jerusalem descending from heaven to earth. And there is that the curious description of it in Revelation 21:16. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. Notice, by the way, that there's a denomination called the Four Square Gospel, which probably assumes too much, because this four square is the invisible church. Remember I talked about some do reject the visible, invisible church? Four square would it reject that concept, saying, no, the people that make profession of faith in our church, they are in. You know, there's no hypocrites here, and I think that's a very dangerous place to be. The city lies four square, its length and the same as width, and he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width, their height are equal. You get the picture that it's a cube. Who wants to live in a cube, right? So it's an analogy of what? It's got to be an analogy of something. Unless life is going to be, we know that Jesus says there's no marriage, so we know it's going to be very, very different. So maybe living in a cube would be literally okay. I don't know. But the point is that What he's saying by that is he's making a couple of statements. First of all, of course, it resembles in dimension the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and then, of course, what was imitated in the temple. Being the very residence of God, the throne of God. And in the Old Testament, only the high priest could go in and into the presence of God, and only that once a year. And you remember at the crucifixion, the curtain was torn in two. Now all of God's people surround that throne, and we do so in the Holy of Holies. So that's one way of looking at it. There's another way, I think, to look at that, and that is to say that if it's a full cube and it's measured to a moment, then there is not anything, anyone who is missing that should be there. And here's an underscoring for the elect. Everyone God has ordained and designed to be in the New Jerusalem is there. And that should give you a peace, that should give you a confidence that the Lord will indeed be good to his promise. And then lastly, paragraph 3, we have finally made it. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin. So there is a purpose in telling us these things now, he's saying. It's part of the gospel. Think of that. The coming judgment is a part of the gospel. Both to deter men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, to give you hope, so will he have that day unknown to men. Remember what Jesus says, it's not to be known, it's not to be predicted. You know, don't write any 1984 books, don't write, you know, write around the corner books, don't say he's over here, he's over there. Don't listen to them. The Lord allows those kinds of guys to come from generation to generation in order to distract and weed out, believe it or not, the goats. The ones who reject the Word of God in its completeness. That sounds cruel, but that's exactly why they're there. In varying ways, the wolves are among the sheep for God's purposes and God's purposes only. They don't just sneak in because God's not looking, because the great shepherd misses the fact that a wolf is getting the sheep. Even the wolves and their work have God's providential ordination. And so we must cling to the Word of God, to the hope of glory, to the anticipation of the judgment of God for all good. And that is also part of the gospel. We are taught those things because that is part of the gospel message. And to have the day unknown to men that they may shake off all carnal security, seek first the kingdom of God, be always watchful, not asleep, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. The gospel starts and ends with the bad news. It cannot be any otherwise. I watch these television commercials with Michael Youssef on them, and he makes the gospel just a psychological embrace. I watch these other guys in leading big churches, and it's just emotional feel-goodism. And meanwhile, the skeptics are telling us that Christianity is nothing but a crutch. And when they watch those things and they evaluate Christianity from that direction, they are right. But Christianity is not a crutch. It begins with the bad news. You are a sinner worthy of God's judgment to be cast into hell. And unless you repent, you will perish. That's where the gospel starts. It has to start there. But then once you embrace the gospel, you are to be given hope, because Christ's perfect sacrifice is absolute, and it covers your sins and separates them as far as the east is from the west. And then as you live your life in this world, denying the carnal security and pushing aside the temptations of the life, you put your hope and you put your trust in the Word of God, the resurrection of Christ, the judgment of God, in which you will be acquitted, not judged, condemned. You long for that day because you know it's coming. And so the last thing that you have on mind is There will be a judgment. There will be an accountability. The book of life will be opened. My name will be in it. And that's where we bring the confession to a close. Okay, any questions? You remember what I said at the very beginning of the hour, that there is something inherent in man God has placed there for the hope of a second chance. That is there in every human being. Whether they reject God or not, that is there. There's going to be a possible second chance. And so all kinds of mythology have been created to explain that. They say, well, that's just how I feel. And you can't argue with how a person feels. But you can say that feeling, not the concoction you've come up with, but that feeling has been given you by God to make you search for the truth, not just to embrace any nonsense that comes along that justifies your own sinful behavior. And that's what it is. It's whether you're an angel, whether you're reincarnated, whether you disappear into the vast oneness of godness. And you lose your personality and you lose your identity, but that's supposed to be nirvana. You know, all of these afterlife scenarios are constructed with that same feeling in the heart. There must be a second chance. But, you know, unless you find it in truth and find it outside yourself, you will never have the truth. Okay? Anything else? All right. Well, we did finish it. How do you feel about it now? How do you feel about the confession? Can toss it out?
No, we'll start it again soon.
That's a student for you. I like her. Yes, Martha. Yes, He is the one eternal one in His essence. We are given eternal life, but we're given that moment by moment by moment. Never have it as if we owned it and can claim it and can use it. It's a gift every single second, even though there won't be any time measurements in eternity. You get the picture. All right, next week I want to talk about the directory of worship and some of the other things that were generated by the assembly. So let's bow for prayer. Father, I thank You very much for the attention that these people have been giving to the confession for, lo, these many weeks. We ask Your blessing on their growth in confidence and awareness and the teaching of the Scriptures, with joy they may anticipate even their deaths, knowing that, Lord, You have taken the sting away. You have given us the benefit of removing from us all sense of sin and corruption, and you promise our spirits will be transformed into their perfected creations, and that, Lord, one day we will be reunited with these bodies and they won't bother us. We thank You, Lord, for that promise. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.